Morning, church. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, as we gather to seek you and your word on Lord's Day, quieten our restless hearts and open our ears to be attentive. Illumine the scriptures by your Holy Spirit, that we may see the glory of Christ, understand your truth, and joyfully obey your will. Guard us from distraction and pride. Make us humble, teachable, and transformed for your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, today there are two passages, but I'll be reading from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 35, using the NIV. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God, the writing with the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory, it is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burnt it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Recently, the seniors in our church have caught on to the activity Paint by Numbers. In fact, they are doing this again this Thursday for the activity week. For those who do not know, Paint by Numbers is a simple guided painting technique in which a canvas is divided into numbered sections, each corresponding to a specific paint color, allowing beginners to create detailed, visually appealing artwork without prior experience. The kits typically include the acrylic paints, brushes, and instructions. As simple as it sounds, some can in fact bring forth complex and beautiful art pieces. For many adults, we tend to diligently study first the given end result painting on the packaging and would conscientiously follow it, ensuring we paint the specified colors and within the boundary lines. Now, this might not always be the case for very young children. Young children are more free-spirited, or perhaps they may just not know how to paint at all. They may decide to use other colors than what is stipulated or paint out of the boundary lines. When they are done, the painting may still somewhat resemble what the final outcome is to be, but yet again we know they have veered off from the original design intended, unless you are for creative abstract art. The problem in this case is not artistic enthusiasm, but that they have altered the intended design. Something similar happens in our relationship with God. Rather than receiving God as he reveals himself in Scripture, people often adjust him. Some soften his holiness, some ignore his authority, some redefine his commands. In other words, instead of worshiping the God who has revealed himself, we slowly begin to remake God in our own image to what we prefer. And when that happens, we may still use God's name, still practice religion, and still gather for worship, but we are no longer responding to the true God. This is what happened in Exodus 32. While Moses was on the mountain receiving God's instructions for the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell among his people, the Israelites grew impatient and decided they would prefer a different version of God. So instead of waiting for God's revelation, they made a golden calf. In doing so, they showed the danger that every generation of believers face, which is the temptation for us to distort the God who has revealed himself. In fact, our two passages for this morning, Exodus 25 verses 1 to 9 and chapter 32 verses 1 to 35, stand as theological bookends showing us the difference between God's revealed presence versus humanly constructed substitutes. The chapters and verses in between, which is the rest of chapter 25 into chapter 31, is God's detailed command to Moses, to the Israelites, on how they are to construct his tabernacle sanctuary and the items associated with it. Now, taking our two passages today together, there are three movements in the story. God's design. How God reveals the way he will dwell among his people and is to be worshipped. Humans' distortion. How people reshape God according to their preferences. And God's deliverance. How God provides a mediator so that his people are not destroyed. Let us first look at God's design. After redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt and establishing his covenant with them at Mount Sinai, God now does something amazing. In Exodus 25 verses 1 to 9, the Lord begins giving instructions for the tabernacle. We'll see more of this in the weeks to come when we talk about the construction of the tabernacle and the items associated with it. Now, on the surface, this may seem like a passage about architecture or religious furniture. But our text reveals something far deeper, which is that God graciously desires to dwell among his redeemed people and has authority to define how he is worshipped. Verse 8 is key among these 9 verses. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. This is extraordinary. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the holy God who thundered on Mount Sinai, now declares that he will live among his people. The tabernacle is not merely a building. It is also the visible sign that the covenant and holy God intends to be present with the people he has redeemed. There are a few things we can note here. First, that God's presence is a gift of his grace. God's presence is a gift of his grace. Israel did not build the tabernacle to persuade God to come. God had already redeemed them, already entered into covenant with them, and already chosen them as his people. The tabernacle is wholly God's initiative. It is his way of graciously providing so that sinful people can live near a holy God. This is also true of us today. We do not approach God because we have built something impressive for him. It has nothing to do with how big or grand or technologically smart our church buildings may be. We approach God because he has graciously made a way for us to come near to him. This passage also teaches us a second thing. God is the one who defines the pattern of worship. God is the one who defines the pattern of worship. Notice verse 9. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishing exactly like the pattern I will show you. The repeated emphasis throughout the tabernacle instructions is that everything must be done according to the pattern God reveals. The design of the sanctuary is not left to human creativity. God himself determines how his dwelling place will be constructed and how worship will take place. Worship is not something we invent. True worship is always a response to God's revelation. One of the things that help bring the prices of IKEA's furniture down is that you can flat pack it home and assemble it yourself. Now, among my family and friends, and I know you will find this true of yourselves too, exists two groups. Those who can and like to follow instructions and will read through the manuals before you even begin. Then there are those who may be too impatient or cannot be bothered with reading the instructions carefully and will hunt them and whack and just jump right into assembling it. The manufacturer included a detailed instruction manual, even pictures explaining exactly how the furniture is to be assembled. But if someone ignores those instructions and decides to assemble the furniture according to their own ideas, the result will likely be frustration, malfunction, or damage. The problem then is not with the design. The problem would be ignoring the designer. In the same way, God has revealed how he desires to be worshipped. When we attempt to approach God according to our own preference rather than according to his word, we risk distorting the very relationship we are meant to enjoy. This is particularly important in a culture that often treats spirituality as something highly individual and customizable. Many people today believe that faith is simply a matter of choosing whatever version of God feels most comfortable. But Exodus 25 reminds us that God is not a product we customize. He is the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord, who reveals himself and calls us to worship him according to his truth. But God does not only give instructions, he also invites his people to participate in his work with him. Now, isn't that beautiful? In verses 1 to 2, God tells Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. The materials for the tabernacle, gold, silver, bronze, fine linen, precious stones, are to come from the willing generosity of the people." God invites his redeemed people to participate in the work of preparing a place where his presence will dwell with them. Notice the emphasis in verse 2. Everyone whose heart prompts them. God is not interested in reluctant offerings or empty religious gestures. He desires the willing devotion of our hearts that have been moved by gratitude for his redemption. It's just like how when you invite a very dear friend or family member to your house, you would clean the house, prepare the table, and arrange everything carefully, not because you are forced to do so, but because you genuinely desire to honor and welcome the person who is coming. In a similar way, the Israelites were invited to contribute towards the construction of the tabernacle because they recognized the privilege of hosting the presence of God among them. With that, let's now turn to look at what the rest of the Israelites were doing. On the mountain, God is giving Moses detailed instructions for the tabernacle, the place where he dwells among his people. But while God is revealing his design for worship on the mountain, something very different is happening at the foot of the mountain. Exodus 32 verse 1 begins. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." Moses has been gone for 40 days, and the people begin to feel uncertain and restless. They cannot see what is happening on the mountain. They cannot see Moses. And in their anxiety and impatience, they decide they need something visible, something tangible, something they can control. So they turn to Aaron and demand a god they can see. I believe this reflects our human hearts today too. When God feels distant, or when we must wait for his timing, we are often tempted to replace our trust in him with our own control. So instead of waiting for God's revelation, the Israelites take matters into their own hands. Aaron, who was left in charge when Moses left to go up to meet God, instead of resisting and warning them and stopping the people from sin, became their leader into sin. He instructs the people to bring their gold earrings, and the people willingly contribute them. Verse 4 says, He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. Now, in the ancient Near East, the bull or calf symbolized strength and power. The Israelites likely intended this image to represent divine power that could lead them forward. But what is striking is what they say next. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. This is shocking. Only weeks earlier, they had witnessed the Lord deliver them through the plagues, the Red Sea, and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. Yet now they attribute that redemption to an idol they have just created. Dear church, this is the essence of idolatry. Idolatry is not simply the worship of another god. It also exists in our attempts to reshape the true God into a form that suits our preferences. The people are not necessarily trying to abandon the Lord entirely. In fact, Aaron declares in verse 5, "Tomorrow there will be a feast to the Lord." They still use the name of the Lord. They still plan a religious celebration, but they are now worshipping God through an image they have created. In other words, they are attempting to worship God on their own terms. This is the great distortion of Exodus 32. Instead of receiving God as he has revealed himself, they recreate God in a form that feels more manageable. This temptation has not disappeared, and it remains very present in the modern world. Those of us who enjoy music may sometimes create playlists of our favorite songs. When I was young, we still had cassette tapes and tape recorders then. So to ensure you only hear music you like, you would record all your favorite music into one cassette tape. I remember it was quite an effort to compile them then. Today, music apps like Spotify make it easier. In a Christian life, we too sometimes create our own personal playlist of beliefs about God. We take ideas that we want and feel comfortable. God is loving, God forgives, God wants me to be happy. But then quietly remove other truths from Scripture on God's holiness, God's authority, and God's call to repentance and his judgment against sin. What remains is a customized version of God that fits neatly within our personal preferences. But that is not the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. It is a carefully edited version. In many ways, this is the modern equivalent of the golden calf, a God we shape so that he becomes easier to accept. But the Israelites distorted more than the image of God. It also led to distorted worship. Verse 6 tells us, "So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." Notice how the scene unfolds. At first glance, it still looks religious. There are sacrifices, there is celebration, there is a festival, but something has changed. When worship is detached from God's revelation, it quickly turns inward. Instead of honoring God, it begins to serve human desires. What begins as religious devotion ends in self-indulgence. True worship directs our hearts towards God. False worship ultimately directs our hearts back towards ourselves. Let me say that again. True worship directs our hearts towards God. False worship ultimately directs our hearts back to ourselves. Imagine visiting a doctor because you are seriously ill. After careful examination, the doctor diagnoses the problem and writes a precise prescription. The medication, dosage, and timing are all designed carefully to ensure you recover. But instead of following the prescription, you decide to adjust it. Now, you have not rejected the doctor outright. You have simply reshaped the prescription according to your preference. But doing that would make the treatment ineffective or even dangerous. The problem is not mere medical ignorance. The problem is assuming you know better than the one who designed the cure. And the golden calf functions in the same way. Instead of allowing God's revelation to direct their lives, the Israelites reshape God so that he appears to affirm what they want. But whenever we reshape God in this way, we no longer respond to the living God. We respond to a reflection of ourselves. And we must be careful because there's always this tendency in our human hearts to distort our understanding of God whenever we become impatient, fearful, or self-directed. Also, whenever we reshape God according to our preferences, we distort the very relationship we were created to enjoy. Now, while Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai celebrating around the golden calf, the Lord spoke to Moses on the mountain. He says in Exodus 32, verse 7, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt." Notice the language. Earlier, God called Israel his people. Now he says to Moses, your people. Their idolatry has broken the covenant relationship. God then reveals the seriousness of their sin. Verse 8, "They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them." The people who had just pledged obedience in Exodus 25 has already abandoned the Lord. So God declares judgment in verse 10. "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." Dear church, God is not indifferent towards sin. His holiness demands judgment. The golden calf was not just a mistake or a cultural misunderstanding. It was a deliberate distortion of God's revealed will. You will recall that in Exodus 20, verses 22 to 24, the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you." Now, what happens next in our passage is remarkable. Instead of stepping aside, Moses steps in. Moses could have chosen not to interfere. After all, because of what the Israelites did, God was now deciding to make Moses into a great nation instead. But Moses intercedes for the people instead. In verses 11 to 13, he pleads with God, appealing to God's reputation among the nations and to his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Moses asks the Lord to turn from his burning anger and remember the promises he has made. Notice how Moses replies the Lord. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" And verse 14 tells us, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he has threatened." Now, this does not mean God changed his character or that he has discovered something new. Rather, what this shows is that God himself has appointed a mediator through whom mercy can come to a sinful person. The people deserve judgment, but the presence of a mediator opens the way for their deliverance. But the story does not end there. When Moses descends the mountain, he sees the idolatry with his own eyes, the dancing, the celebration, the golden calf. Everything that God had described is confirmed. In righteous anger, Moses throws down the stone tablets, shattering them at the foot of the mountain. The broken tablets is a strong visual reminder, and it symbolizes the broken covenant. Then Moses destroys the calf, grinds it to powder, scatters it on water, and makes the Israelites drink it. The idol that once seemed so impressive is reduced to dust, and what the people trusted in proves powerless. God's holy judgment continues in the camp. Levites carry out discipline against those who persist in rebellion, and about 3,000 people fall that day. And sadly, the passage serves to remind us that Idolatry is not harmless. It destroys both life and community. Yet even after this judgment, Moses once again steps forward as mediator. In verse 30, he says to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Moses then returns to the Lord, and here he makes one of the most astonishing intercessions in all of Scripture. In verse 32, he pleads, "But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Moses is willing to place himself between the people and the judgment of God. Here we see the heart of a mediator, someone who is willing to stand in the gap for others. Yet Moses' mediation, as remarkable as it is still limited. The Lord responds that each person will bear responsibility for their own sin. Moses cannot ultimately substitute himself for the people. The Lord then struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Even in his judgment, God in his reply to Moses hints of his mercy. Verse 34, "Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you." This tells us at least three things. First, that God will not destroy all his people. Second, that there is still hope of the promised land. And third, that his presence, his angel, will still ultimately be with them. Now, if you remembered in my last sermon, I had mentioned how God's guarding not only means his physical protection from their enemies, but also includes God preserving his people so that as a community, they will ultimately be kept faithful to the covenant. But how is this all possible? If the Israelites then and even us now are stiff-necked, corrupt, and always quick to turn away from what the Lord commands us and make idols for ourselves, on our own, we will always fall under God's judgment and we can never save ourselves. We need his Son, Jesus Christ. For he is the greater reality the tabernacle points to, the true revelation and image of God, and our mediator. Jesus, the great reality the tabernacle points to. In the Gospel of John, we read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The language John uses echoes the tabernacle. In Jesus, God did not simply provide a sanctuary. He becomes the dwelling place of God among humanity. And through Christ, God's presence is no longer confined to a tent or a temple. And by his Spirit, believers themselves become the place where God dwells. Jesus, the true revelation and image of God. While we all have the tendency to make our own idols, the antidote to idolatry is not merely rejecting false images of God. It is returning to the true revelation of God. And ultimately, that revelation is found in Jesus Christ. The New Testament in the Epistle of the Colossians tells us that Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. Where Israel distorted God's image through the golden calf, Christ reveals God perfectly. To follow Christ, therefore, means allowing our understanding of God to be continually shaped, not by our preferences, but by the truth of Scripture and the character of Jesus. When we return to God's true revelation and trust him even when we must wait, our worship begins to align once again with the God who redeems us and calls us to reflect his glory. Jesus, our mediator. Beyond Moses, the Bible later reveals a greater mediator who truly can stand in our place. We are told that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and humanity. Unlike Moses, Jesus does not merely offer himself. He actually gives himself. On the cross, Christ bears the judgment that sinners deserve so that God's people might receive mercy. Without a mediator, God's judgment falls where it must fall, But with a mediator, his mercy becomes possible. This is exactly what Christ has done for us. The question today for you and I then is, how do we respond to such mercy? Will we repent and worship the God who is and who has revealed to us his truth? Or continue in worshiping a version of God we have quietly reshaped according to our preferences? And will we offer our lives willingly to him in response to his grace? A firefighter rushes into a burning building to rescue someone trapped inside. After risking his life, he carries the person to safety. Now imagine that the rescued person then turns around and walks right back into the burning house. We would say that doesn't make sense. Yet spiritually, that is often what we do. God rescues us from our sin, delivers us through Christ, our mediator, and calls us to live faithfully, to live in faithful worship. But we can still drift back toward the very idols that enslave us. The events in our passage reminds us that idolatry is not just an ancient problem. We may not bow before golden calves, but we can still place ultimate trust in things like success, comfort, security, or our reputation. When these things capture our hearts, they become our functional idols. And yet, the good news of the gospel is that God does not abandon his people even when they fall. He confronts sin, disciplines his people, but also provides a mediator so that judgment does not have the final word. Because of Jesus, we are not consumed by God's judgment. Instead, we are invited to draw near to the Lord who dwells among his redeemed people. So, dear church, let us on our part not move towards complacency, but towards transformation, transforming in Christ's likeness. When we see the seriousness of sin and the greatness of the mercy we have received through our mediator, Jesus Christ, the proper response is renewed worship, deeper repentance, and a growing desire to live in obedience to the God who has saved us. For if a holy God would dwell among his sinful people, and if we truly grasp the wonder of that reality, then our lives must increasingly reflect the holiness, obedience, and devotion that honors his presence. We must surrender all attempts to redefine God and instead submit ourselves to the God who has revealed himself, then serve him with wholehearted worship, joyful obedience, and lives which are increasingly shaped into the image of God, into the image of our Christ. That, dear church, should be our response. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we confess that our hearts are often quick to wander and to reshape you according to our own desires. Forgive us for the ways we have distorted your truth and trusted in things that cannot save. We thank you for your mercy and for providing a mediator in Jesus Christ, who stood in our place and bore the judgment we deserved. By your Spirit, reshape our hearts so that we worship you as you truly are. Lead us away from idols and form us into the likeness of Christ, that our lives may reflect your glory and grace. In his name we pray. Amen. Now for the benediction. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The service has ended. The Lord bless you and grant you a fruitful week ahead.